And this morning and next week, we are going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Let's go ahead and follow along with me as I read. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So today what we're going to look at in this passage is predominantly those things that have to do with what are the people of the church like? Who are they? And then next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at those things in this passage that talk about what we as a church, what the church is doing, what the purpose of the church is. The first thing to note here is that being a part of the church is based upon Jesus. He is the foundation stone, the living stone that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. And in verse 6, he quotes Scripture saying, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And the idea of the cornerstone is the stone that would, they still use it today in major buildings, I guess, but back before we had all the technology we have today, you needed to have you figure out on a small scale what is square. And if you follow the guidelines from that square, then your building will be square, is the theory. It's the stone that starts everything. Everything is built off of it and goes out from it. And so it's a great picture of what God is doing with Jesus. And the idea of being a rejected stone, but it's the stone that God chooses to lay in Zion, as the psalm says. And so in the same way, we see that Jesus, he came to the earth, he lived his life among the Jewish nation, he proclaimed himself, and yet the Jews and the Romans combined, so the religious and the world power, reject Jesus, crucify him, and bury him. But he is the stone that God has chosen, and he rises again. And God says, "I am laying in Zion my cornerstone." It's chosen by God and it's precious to God. And because of him, as we come to Jesus, as we believe in him, as we follow him, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And Peter, he's writing to people, we believe, because of his introduction. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that language of the elect exiles of the dispersion lead us to believe that he was probably writing to predominantly Jewish believers. The dispersion, what was called in Greek diaspora, is basically when the Jews, after they were taken away in the Babylonian captivity, a lot of them never came back. And the Jews were dispersed throughout the empire. And as Greece took over the Macedonian Empire and then Rome took over the Greek Empire, Jews continued to spread out and to live in many different places, to the point where you actually had synagogues in Jerusalem that were Jewish synagogues, but for people from other lands. And so people that had lived in Macedonia, as they came back to Jerusalem, were more Macedonian than they were of Judah and Judea. And so they would create their own synagogues in the homeland, but that were in keeping with their practices from Macedonia and elsewhere that they were from. And so you have the Jews dispersed throughout all the land. And of course, this was the primary structure that Paul used when he went to share the gospel. As they went throughout the different cities, what did they go? They went to the synagogues. They proclaimed Jesus to the Jews first and then to the Greeks as well. There were always Greeks that were around there, but that was the primary structure that Paul went through. And so there were Jews that came to faith, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. And so they are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And as Peter is writing them, encouraging them in their faith, and there could be, I mean, he could have just been talking to the whole church, but some people, we think maybe he was writing specifically to the Jewish believers. But as he's writing to them about their faith and about how they follow Jesus and what we have through Jesus, in chapter 2, he talks of Jesus as being a living stone that was rejected by men. And the idea of a living stone is just really, stones don't live. But in talking about Jesus being living, he wants us to know that this isn't just a metaphor, that we are built on who Jesus is. He is the resurrected Christ. And as we come to him, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a specific purpose, to be a royal priesthood. And in a weird way, and some people don't like the fact that Peter does this, but he basically says that the church is both temple and priest. Some people think he's mixing his metaphors, but he's right. We, as the people of God, as we come together, as we follow Jesus, remember Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the day is coming when people will neither worship in the temple nor on this mountain, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. We are the temple of God. I know that a lot of us maybe had heard once upon a time that our bodies were the temple of God, and so the more Snickers and cookies and sodas we eat, the worse we are treating God's temple. He didn't mean my body specifically, although the Holy Spirit dwells in me. He meant we. It was a plural you. You are the temple of God, is what Paul was saying. And Peter says the same thing, that we, as we come together, as we follow Jesus, we are being built up as a spiritual house. Each one of us is like a brick, a stone in the structure of the temple. We together are building it up and being built up in it for a specific purpose, that we might be a royal priesthood. What do the priests do? They're the ones that were consecrated. They were separated. They were holy, which meant separated or made special. Their purpose was to stand between God and the Israelites. Normal Israelites couldn't just offer their own sacrifices as they pleased. They would bring the animal to the priest, or they would bring their grain or their oil that they were going to offer as a sacrifice to the priest. The priest would offer it on their behalf, and they would go away cleansed. The priests were the ones who were supposed to focus their entire lives on following God. That was their industry. That was their life. Worshiping God was their life. They lived off of it. They ate the food that came from the sacrifices. They were able to eat it. They were able to share it with their families because they weren't out there having a job. They weren't tilling the soil. They weren't pounding a hammer. They weren't doing anything of industry. Their purpose was to worship God. And through them, the people of Israel, those who were tilling the land, those who were pounding hammers and making horseshoes or tools or whatever you like, those who were making clothes, those who were spending their hours just trying to make sure they could keep themselves and their families fed, they didn't have the time nor the ability to be focusing all their energy on following and knowing and worshiping God in the same way. And so the priests, along with the Levites who helped them, their purpose was to worship God and to intercede, in a sense, for the people of God, and also to help the people of God understand and know who God is. That was their purpose. And in the same way, we as believers are being called together to become a priesthood, to be separated for God. And so as we come to Jesus, we believe in Him, are changed and made living stones. Just as Jesus is a living stone, He is risen from the dead, we who were dead in our sins become alive in Christ. And so the first thing in recognizing who is the church, what makes up the church, not so talking just about our structures in America and how we have set things up with bylaws and incorporation and things like that. Forget all that. Who makes up the church? I know it probably should go without saying, but it needs to be said. Believers make up the church. People who actually believe in Jesus Christ are the church. People who don't believe in Jesus Christ are not the church. Now, if you're all sitting there saying, thanks for pointing out the obvious, it needs to be said, because a lot of times we ignore this fact to our detriment. Notice he says, the honor is for you who believe. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. But for those who do not believe, in verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. One of the distinctives of being a Baptist is that Baptists hold to, and we kind of can act like we're the only ones that do this. We're not the only ones that do this, but we at least take pains in saying this is what a Baptist is, and we would hope that Methodists would say this is what a Methodist is, and we would hope that Presbyterians would say this is what a Presbyterian is, and we'd hope that Catholics would say this is what a Catholic is. But it's the idea that only those who are believers in Jesus are a part of the church, and it follows within our structures and what we create, only those who believe in Jesus can be a member of the local church. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. It's one of the reasons why Baptists believe in believers' baptism, or at least we practice. I shouldn't say we believe in it. We practice believers' baptism, the idea that only those people who have confessed a faith in Jesus Christ, who believe in Jesus, should and properly can be baptized. Now, when I was a kid, I forget how old I was. I was 11 or 10. Maybe I was 9. Lots of people were going up and being baptized. I saw other kids going up and being baptized. I thought, that looks like fun, because obviously I have no problem being up in front of everybody, and I probably enjoy it a little bit more than I should. And so I thought, I want to do that too. So motivated with a desire to be up front, motivated with a desire to do something cool and special, I don't know what I did and said, but somehow I found myself up there being baptized. And it was a Grace Brethren Church where they dunk you 3 times, one for every member of the Holy Trinity. And it was a memorable baptism for everybody that was there, because the first I was prepared for, the second not as much, and by the third I was taken more than the Holy Spirit within me. And on coming out for the third time, I spewed like a whale. And I got a raucous response from the congregation. They thought that was entertaining. Now, I was baptized, but I was not a believer. So, physically, can an unbeliever be baptized? Yes. Did it mean anything? No. Basically, what happened was I got a bath without soap. And unfortunately, even in the Baptist church, even though we do hold to believers' baptism, and even though we do say you have to be a person who has confessed Jesus Christ and who is born again to become a member, there are a lot of people who, because that is the practice of the church, and because they want to be a member of the church, and because they think, and they might, I mean, in their minds and in their hearts, they might think they're all right. They're doing the right thing. Yes, they want to follow Jesus. They're going to do this stuff. But there hasn't been any change in the heart. And so what happens is they come forward, they proclaim their desire to be baptized, they proclaim their desire to be a member of the church, and they get a bath, and then they get a seat. That's not what God is doing in our lives. So that's not what He is doing in the world. His purpose is to make us into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And so what really makes up the church are people who have confessed, not just with their lips, but they actually truly believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And they stake their lives on this. And this is the key thing. It's not so much how do you behave? Do you talk the right ways? Do you dress the right ways? Do you do the right things? Do you carry a Bible? Do you go to church on a regular basis? Those are all peripheral, they come along with it type things. When I think about what we are looking for as far as people who confess Jesus, what are we truly looking for? You're not looking for, oh, that he's a good guy, he's a good person. Oh, she's sweet, she's kind. There are a lot of sweet, kind, corrupt, dead people out there. A lot of them put me to shame. I'm not really nice. I mean, if you want to get right down to it, I prefer and enjoy being mean. I really do. That is my baseline. I'm sarcastic. And I take as good as I give, because I was told early on, don't dish it out if you can't take it in. And so I fully accept sarcasm back, except for my kids, because I'm told I'm not supposed to encourage it. I like a good put down if it was deserved. You know, if I did something boneheaded and you call me on it, yeah, that was boneheaded, all right. But that's just... So there's lots of people out there who are a lot nicer and a lot better than me. And it doesn't matter. Because what matters is, once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's really what it is. Have you received the mercy of God? The mercy of God is not, I'm a good person and I do good things. The mercy of God is, I know I do wrong. I know I do bad things. And God does not spank me consistently and constantly for it. He withholds the punishment that is due to me. He transfers it to His Son, and He lets me walk scot-free. That is salvation. And the people of God are those who acknowledge that, who recognize in themselves that they are sinners, who recognize in themselves that they have no ability to quit sinning on their own, to make up for their sins, or to be in any way acceptable to God on their own. And then who humble themselves and say to themselves, to God, to just about everybody around them, I am a sinner. I am incapable of saving myself, and I accept Jesus' death on the cross. I accept God's mercy. I bank everything I have, because I haven't proven it yet. Have I yet proved that I will rise again from the dead? Have I yet proved that I will go to heaven when I die, when I will be with Jesus? I haven't proved it yet. In fact, you could get kind of upset and maybe a little bit scared if you read some of Peter's writings in here. In 1 Peter, he talks about, if you go up just a little bit before we began in verse 3, well, let's go back to verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, that you may grow into salvation. He talks regularly about our hope of salvation. Now, we take that we are saved and we are sealed, and I take it firmly because I feel the Holy Spirit in me, but I have yet to test it. You can design an aircraft and say it will fly, but sooner or later, somebody has got to get in it and take it up into the sky and risk falling to the ground before you really know it's going to fly. And the same is true of our salvation. We hold on to it. We have hope in it. We believe in Jesus Christ. But until your last breath, you haven't put it to the test fully, firmly. And so we look forward to it, hoping that we are true and right. But we don't quite know yet. And so we bank all of our lives. I mean, just think about this. Paul said that if Christ is not risen from the dead, we above all people are to be pitied. Because if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we are wasting our time. We are absolutely wasting our time. Everybody who's sleeping in, or who's fishing, or who's boating, or who's watching football, or doing whatever they're doing right now, they are doing smarter things than we are if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. We are wasting our time. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, then we are not wasting our time. We are worshiping Him, and we are glorifying in Him, and we are hoping in Him, and we are saying that all the things of the world today that I could be doing, but instead I choose to worship God, it's better to worship God than to do those other things. And so daily we live out our hope, our belief that salvation is true. Even though we have yet to prove it, we're not in heaven yet, we can't say, ha, it worked out. We are staking our lives on it. Not just what happens when I die, but every day I make decisions that will either benefit me or hurt me in the ways of the world based on the fact that I believe in Jesus Christ. And I yield myself to Him, and you do it too if you believe in Him. You might have the opportunity to make more money by doing something that Jesus wouldn't want you to do, and so you hurt yourself by not taking that job, or not taking that business, or not taking that money. I know you might not look at it as hurting yourself, but in the world's eyes, you hurt yourself. You limit yourself. There are times, how many times, time and time and again, where somebody will take advantage of you and you let them do it because you're not going to let your worldly self come out, and you're trying to focus on Christ, who said, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, give them the left also. If one of them wants to make you walk a mile, walk with them too. He says, go the distance for your enemies. And so when I really want to just show the great ability of my tongue to destroy, you hold back, and you don't do it. And maybe you even take a hit. Why? Well, because you're trying to honor and glorify Jesus. You're trying to worship Him. That's taking a hit. So we stake our entire lives that this is the truth. That is what the church is supposed to be made up of. People who stake their entire lives on the idea, the fact, I believe fact, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that He is the Son of God, that He paid for our sins, and that the right thing to do is to worship Him. Notice what Peter said, the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. They disobey. So the church is made up of those who obey God's word, who believe that this is actually what God wants us to do. He wants us to follow Jesus. And there are a lot of people out there that say, no, God doesn't want you to follow Jesus because that's paganism. That's polytheism. You can only have one God. You can't have God and His Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. You can't do that. And so there are people out there who will tell you, don't worship Jesus. They don't mind Jesus being a prophet. They don't mind Him being a wise man. They don't mind Him being a great man. They don't mind Him being a great teacher. They don't want you to worship Jesus. And generally, the problem people have with religion in our society today is not with religion. They don't have a problem with God. They don't have a problem with some grandfather, you know, in the sky type idea. The real issue people have today is the idea that we want everybody to change their lives because of Jesus. I mean, it's to the point where they can't get rid of the dating, but they can at least get rid of how they refer to the dating. Instead of the year of our Lord, it becomes the common era. But make no mistake, why is the common era say it's 2015? Because they started counting with Jesus' birth. Even if they got the counting wrong, they still did it based on Him. And we count today, the years today, they can call it whatever they want. The whole world is focused on it because of who Jesus is. That is the year because of Jesus. That is the problem. We say Jesus is everything. He is the focus. And because of that, if you follow Jesus, if you believe in Him, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that God owns us, that He wants them all. And so we have this idea in the church, especially in the Baptist church, the idea of what we call regenerate membership. To regenerate, a crab can regenerate a claw if it loses it. You know, some lizards will regenerate their tails if they lose them. To regenerate is to grow again, to grow anew. In the spiritual sense, it's to be born again, to live after you have been dead. I don't really want to give you this image too badly, but Frankenstein's monster was regenerated. We're not exactly monsters, but we were dead and we have been given life, regenerated. The church is made up of regenerated people. Now, there are people within churches who are not regenerated. That's one of the reasons why we don't baptize babies. You baptize a baby, they become a member of the church. The expectation is that sometime in their life, they will finally accept Jesus and become fully a follower of faith. We say, no, we're not going to do that. We look at our children and we look at people around us. We look like at our family members. And just because they're a member of our family doesn't mean they're a member of the church. Because we look at them and we don't see that hope in Jesus Christ. We don't see that faith that they are following Him. They might obey and they might do what we tell them to because they're a member of our family. You know, many of you are probably like me. You grew up in a family that went to church. So you went to church, and I feel bad for all those kids that maybe in my high school looked at me and thought, well, he's a Christian. Because as far as I knew, I was. My family were all Christians. We went to church every Sunday. I read the Bible, but I didn't place my hope in it. Jesus was just that little rabbit's foot you pulled on when you needed help. That's all God was. How many people might have gotten the wrong idea because I didn't know what I was talking about? It doesn't matter that you go to church with the family. That what happens, what we're looking for in our children and in our family members is that new birth. When you see it in their lives and see it in their just in who they are, that they are following Jesus. That those are the people who make up the church. Notice, though, it's not about official church membership. But it's important to remember that as we look at those, the making of an official church member, how important is it to make sure that a person actually believes in Jesus? And yet it's a question that we almost sometimes can feel bad about asking. Tell me about how you came to Christ. Tell me about following Him. And people can kind of get upset. Well, I've been a member of this church there and of that church there, you know? Yeah, but are you following Jesus? That's the question. Are we trusting in Him for everything? Has He become our cornerstone that we build ourselves off of Him, that we guide and direct our lives based on what He says and what He did? He changes our lives. not just inwardly, but even outwardly. Our focus, our view of the world, that is what it means to be born again. You can become a member of a church. You can be a great member of your community and even a core member. I have no doubt that I have been around deacons who did not know Jesus, who were not truly born again. They were great people, sure. But when, I don't know about you, but one of the things I look for, if a person acknowledges the sin in their lives, their repentance, and their reliance upon grace and mercy. Sometimes all I'm around is people that are really good, and I sometimes start to wonder, do they recognize sin? Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how clean you live, there's still going to be sin. So the question for us is, do we recognize it? And instead of trying to work it out on our own, do we rely on Jesus for our sin? I prefer that over all the good behavior in the world. That is the mark of a member of the church of God, of His people, a chosen race, His possession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You sent Your Son for us, that You have called us to be Your people. Lord, we thank You that You have given us grace and mercy. We once were people who had not tasted mercy, but now we have. And Lord, I pray we can be concerned about upsetting one another sometimes, or the stranger amongst us. Help us, Lord, to remember we do nobody a favor by allowing them to move along thinking things are good if they are not good. And Lord, I pray that our focus would not be on our behavior so much as it is on our response to Jesus, our faith in Him, our hope in Him, that we follow Him and He is our foundation. I pray, Lord, that as a church, as we work together, as we serve together, as we join together as members in this body, may our focus not be on how good or I know some churches do it, and I thank you that we don't even think about it, but how wealthy or how much we might, how useful a person might be. But Lord, that our focus would be on people who have been born into Jesus, who follow Him, who rely upon Him, whose every decision, whether for or against, is centered on Him. And when we decide against Him and we go our own way, that we seek out forgiveness. And we know our only hope is Jesus. Lord, may we make that the foundation of our joining together, our membership as a body of believers. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.